Probably got a few buttons clicked so we could rock and roll. Good to go? Okay. From the top in three. Well, good morning again, everyone. And welcome back to Proverbs. We're going to be picking up in chapter 28, right around verse 8 where we left off. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so Proverbs 28, again, just placing some very loose organizational structure on it, verses 1 through 11, if we want to call that a unit, one of the major themes would be that it is better to be poor and have integrity. So a section on integrity and honesty, and that's the section we're going to be finishing up. And then as we go on to verse 12, through 28, we can see a little bit of a thematic shift, even if it's somewhat imposed. That section will be beware of the wicked. And we'll continue to meditate on that theme that sin doesn't just affect the individual, but many, many others, especially in the case of our leaders. Okay, so just to hit some high points from chapter 28 that we've already covered, chapter 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We talked about the importance of having a right conscience before God and walking uprightly before Him, confessing sins, being forgiven, and walking in the path of His wisdom. That's what makes us bold as a lion. Dropping down to verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Imagine that. That if you neglect God's word, you don't just drift off into some sort of neutrality, but rather as you forsake or reject His word, the law, the Torah, you will end up praising the wicked. We talked about the binary nature of reality. You're either for God or against Him. You're either for Christ or against Him. There's really no in between. Those who keep the law strive against them. That is, strive against those who forsake the law and praise the wicked. So we who would keep the law, to keep the word of God, that word shamar, to keep, guard, or heed, very much parallel to the Greek word tereo in the New Testament, that we keep, that we guard, that we treasure God's word. And that leads us to strive against. So the Christian life is one of strife. I came not to bring peace, our Lord says, but a sword. And so to contend for the faith, to why do you think it is that St. Paul says to put on the whole armor of God and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is His word, so that we can put a flower between our teeth and dance around the grass field singing kumbaya. It's time to contend, to strive with those who forsake the law and praise the wicked. Okay. Verse 5 absolutely rings true in our time, as so many of these proverbs do. Evil men do not understand justice. Few examples, specific examples, come to mind from this past week, but I'm just going to keep my lips sealed on that one. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. So again, you orient yourself toward the Lord and toward His wisdom, toward His law, He will grant you a complete understanding of justice. 6, then, is kind of the theme or thesis of this section, again, even if only somewhat arbitrary. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. So this idea of keeping the law, seeking the Lord, retaining your integrity. These things are greater treasures than all the other treasures one could have in this life. And obviously, the treasures of this life fade and pass and don't follow you into the next life, as the gospel from this morning aptly tells Lazarus and the rich man. So Lazarus is more blessed even in this life than the rich man. And then in the next life, all the more and all the more obviously. So, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a sellout, a rich man who is crooked in his ways. All right, more theme on keeping the law throughout this section, verse 7, but let's go into verse 8, which would be the new material for today. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit, and if you've got the English Standard Version, you'll see the little superscript there. It'll take you over to a note that says, profit that comes from charging interest to the poor. So in other words, both of these things, interest and profit from interest, I don't know what exactly the distinction there is. It might even be the same meaning in both of those words. But this is one of many verses where the scriptures condemn usury. If you drop down to the study note on 28:8, I like this because they give you a whole bunch of scriptural citations here. Usury, or the charging of interest for profit, was forbidden among the Israelites. I'm not so sure it was just the Israelites. I mean, that's true. It's true. It's a true statement. But it's a universal moral and principle of God's word. Those who gathered wealth in this way could have it confiscated. So you think of usury, especially in relationship to the poor, and what does it do? It amplifies poverty and does so exceedingly quickly because they don't have the money in the first place. Oh, we'll give you the money, but by giving you the money, you're going to end up net poorer or richer? Poorer. I mean, I know that that's an overly simplistic way of looking at it, but it nonetheless is a general truth and truism of the system of usury. So the church forever and a day was against usury, but like all things in these gray and latter days, the church has suddenly discovered that, well, maybe these things are okay. Can you hear the narrator's voice? Actually, they're not. So we've, yeah. And here too, I think as Christians, you can see how apropos the comparison is to the exile in Babylon, when God's people are taken up, the temple's destroyed, and they're taken up into Babylon, and they are still God's people, they still are faithful to him, but they're living in a land of wickedness, and that wickedness is thoroughgoing, and you can't even have a life without being sort of immersed in that wickedness. And that analogy, I think, is exactly right for us as God's people. We just need to realize it and stop defending it. We need to realize that we are very much like those exiles in a society that is, in the whole, compromised at its most fundamental and basic level. I mean, how much more fundamental does it get than daily bread and mammon and what really drives and supports a people, a nation, an economy? Even that language of economy comes from the language of the household. So usury is a poison that poisons all of that, even if only over a period of time. And I don't need to be too specific or too nasty about it, but when you look at our national debt and how it's just keeps going, we're borrowing money. And we're borrowing it at a rate, and it just keeps compounding on itself. So the charging of interest is the downfall of nations, ultimately, and that's why God forbids it. Can you live in this country without participating in the system? I don't know if you can. You probably can't own a house. And in a sense, just even participation in the system that's so heavily built on usury. So that's what I mean, is we're just steeped in a sinful world and a sinful place in this regard. And as Christians, the best thing we can do is notice it. Stop apologizing for it. Say, yeah, it's thoroughly wicked and corrupt, and the kingdom of God does not work this way. And then that is all the more reason to not put our trust in mammon, seeing how quickly and easily it can all collapse. And the money that you have in your bank account can have its value stripped away instantly by forces out of your control. So how much more should we have our faith and trust in God rather than what seems to be trustworthy? Okay, well, maybe enough on that. Do you have any thoughts on usury? Yes, sir.
I'm just curious, what did we do before usury? I mean, in other words, if you lend me money, why should I loan you money if there's no profit in it? You know, I mean, or was there just no money lending?
There seems to be lending that goes on. I think what's so, why that seems so implausible to us today really speaks the alien nature of our current culture. You used to do it because it was your countryman, because it was your brother, because it's a member of your nation. If you're not my literal brother, you're some cousin. You're not far removed. And again, so far gone in our own, at least in my generation and younger. Maybe I can't speak for those of you of previous generations. You can correct me on this. But there's almost no sense of country, of nation, of people, to where you would look and say, hey, your good is my good. Your good is our good. I want you to succeed. I want me to succeed. You need this? I'm going to give it to you. Why? So that you can get on your feet. Why? If for no other reason than I know you'd do that for me, because that's what it means to be a nation. You know, you can hear that root word, natal, to be born of a land and to be the people of that land and to be united in a nation means to be brothers in the flesh. And of course, all of that's gone and been very carefully and intentionally destroyed by the powers of darkness that have foisted upon us views that are very contrary to these natural first article of the creed givens that most of the world still today enjoys, and of course the world throughout history enjoys, but we don't.
So just as a follow-up, it sounds like then there couldn't be anything like an institutional or an institution of money lending. You borrow from friends. That was money lending before, and then your friends and neighbors or whatever, who then are willing to just give you the money, and then they know you're good for it. You'll give it back.
Yeah, and we've seen some of that reflected. I mean, there's lending, just not lending with interest, and different statements in regard to that all throughout the law that govern the people of Israel. And again, those citations in 28:8 would be helpful in that respect. You can take a pledge from your neighbor, which is a piece of property or something essential or belonging to them, and you can hold that as leverage to, get your money back if you've lended. But in terms of lending to make a profit, not the case. And really the camel got, I don't know this as well as some of you might, but the camel got its nose under the tent when it's like, oh, okay, but how about just enough interest to make it fair? Just enough interest that, my money that I'm giving to you, I could have used some other way. How about just enough interest to make it fair? And people go, oh, well, yeah, it seems like a reasonable idea. And then, well, what is fair? And if you're in a capitalistic society, fair is whatever the market will bear out. So it continues to increase and grow. And now you've got those, what are they called, like payday loan places. I mean, I don't know, maybe there's some regulation on them, but can charge you like up to 50% interest or something like this. Ridiculous. That's just complete thievery. Those are cancers on a society. They indicate a sick society where that kind of thing is permitted.
Yeah, Pastor, not to belabor the point, but back in those days, they sold themselves into slavery for, let's say, a period of 7 years. And that wasn't uncommon at all. What's the difference between that and lending yourself out at, or lending money at interest? You're lending your services to be taken care of.
I think a lot of what went for slavery, especially when you're thinking of Israelites voluntarily going into slavery, would be largely indistinguishable from employment. So you're voluntarily entering into this. You're saying, if I were independent on my own, I couldn't make it, or I could do less well for myself and my family than if I came under your wealthy, powerful, established household and properties, and I made myself a part of that economy or household. And this is where you get the language of the catechism. I mean, it's fairly universal experience, at least in the West, but I think elsewhere too. But you get this language of the master and mistress of the house. And as the head of the household should teach his family, includes not just wife and children, but also slaves. So household employees. And I think that's helpful. I mean, you can to some degree choose who you work for, but can you choose to work or not? So there's a kind of necessity that compels us to labor, and very frequently that compels us to be under someone's employ. And to be an employee, if you just think of that language, you're being employed by someone else. You're being sent and ordered by someone else. So if you were to do a Venn diagram, at least, there's quite a bit of overlap between a slave and employee. Okay, so yeah, usury is a poison, and a poison that destroys everywhere it goes. And I want to intrigue you into researching this more. Go dig around, and I think you'll be pretty astonished at some of the things you find. Especially common sources of usury in country after country, who brings usury in, what that usury does to a country, how fast it happens, what happens when the governing body of the people of that land discover what's happened. Go digging around, go snooping around. All right, on to 9. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, here's an amazing statement, and one that we often say, but I'm not sure how convincing it is. Here we have a biblical text. To hear the law and then to pray, we have to hear God as he speaks, and then open our lips to speak. If we refuse to hear him when he's speaking to us, why would he hear us when we're speaking to him? And so here too, you can see that the Lord sets before his people the law, his word. And of course, I mean, throughout this section, the law is the Ten Commandments, to be sure, but also the full counsel of his word. So to set before, this would include the chief and central content of the Torah, which is Christ, and the promise of salvation in him, that he is our king. And so to hear this law of God, to receive this word of God, then to pray is of course, pleasing to him. It's pleasing to him because he commands it. It's pleasing to him, and he promises to answer our prayers. It's pleasing to him because we pray in and through Christ, his Son, and draw near to him. So the prayer of those who hear the law is a delight to our Heavenly Father. But those who refuse to hear his word, to hear his law, even their prayer is an abomination. Very strong language. Okay, 10. Who Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit. But the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. Reminiscent of our Lord's words about the millstone, to lead astray, to lead into apostasy, one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit. It can be helpful just to get a little more clarity and precision on this proverb if you contrast whoever misleads with the blameless in that final half line, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. So whoever misleads ends up falling into his own pit, but the blameless receives a goodly inheritance. So taking a look at the finality of the path of one who misleads versus one who walks blamelessly, the one who misleads is going to end up in his own pit. He tried to cause others to fall. He's going to fall, and maybe he succeeded. He's going to fall in that same pit. The blameless will, there's no mention of pit, but rather mention of a goodly inheritance. And of course, that language of inheritance is the language of sonship. So we ought to, because this is how Solomon means them to be, view these lines in a fully Christ-centered way. Solomon, insofar as he remains faithful, is looking forward to the coming of Christ, and his hope and trust is in Christ. So to walk in a blameless way, to have a good inheritance, he's looking forward to that death by which we are blessed, and he's seeing, even if only dimly, that God desires to be our Heavenly Father, so manifest in Christian baptism. Yes, please.
In these statements, it's talking about the good and the bad man, right? The who does these good and who does these bad. But we're all bad. So in this case, it's referring who is a believer and who's not a believer?
Yes, in some respects, that's certainly true. I think blameless comes from the Hebrew tamim, and blameless doesn't necessarily mean sinless. Blameless would be synonymous with walking in integrity, or what we would say like walking in repentance and faith. But not only faith as in trust, but good faith as in I am pursuing the wisdom and commandments that God sets before me. Walking in that way, I should walk. So again, you remember in John's epistle, I write these things to you that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's plan A. Better to not sin and not need forgiveness than to just, I mean, do we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, St. Paul says. I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, yes, when we fall into sins, then we have his redemption. But to walk in that repentance and faith is to walk in integrity. It's to walk in the wisdom of God. And then with a right conscience, it's to walk in blamelessness. Blamelessness isn't sinlessness. One of the qualifications of a pastor is that he be blameless. If blameless means sinless, there'd be no pastors. So blamelessness has to do with walking in good faith, walking in good conscience, and not doing anything that manifestly scandalizes the people around you. I mean, all of those are general characteristics of what it means to be blameless biblically. So yes, all of that flows forth from faith, to be sure. So one who misleads the upright into an evil way is clearly one who has fallen from the faith or had no faith to begin with. They have an evil and deceptive heart. Their father is the father of lies and so on and so forth. Well, a blameless person is one who has faith in Christ, faith in God, and is walking in God's ways, repenting where he falls short, receiving that absolution, and going forth once more. Does that help somewhat? Yeah. Okay, anything else we want to touch on there? So on to 11, and then that'll conclude this little mini section, even if it is somewhat arbitrary. A rich man is wise in his own eyes. If he's got all this wealth, he must be a genius. If he's got all this money, he must be an expert in absolutely everything. We have this with our celebrities, don't we? They're not even particularly rich, but at every opportunity they get, they'll preach to us their inane ideas. So we have, America has her own prophets. They're just terrible. So a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding. The word there can also mean like discernment or perception. And again, that's granted by God. We're going to see this echoed here in the next section. But you remember the thesis of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So too then, the fear of the Lord would be this ability to understand or discern or perceive. And that has the result that even a poor man will find out a rich man. That is, a poor man will realize the rich man is a fool before he realizes it about himself. So a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out, will search him out, will be able to discern and understand him and mark and avoid him as a fool. So I think the study note puts it well. Wealth is not always a sign of wisdom. Can be. Can be. But it's not necessarily. Just like age isn't necessarily a sign of wisdom. Have you seen those commercials with the who knows how old of people they are? And it's like, if you could do your whole life over again, what would you do? And they are the most asinine remarks you've ever heard. Live life more fully. Go on more vacations. That's the wisdom you've gained? Spend all my money so my children have none. It's a way to build up a family and a lineage, legacy. So age is no guarantee. Gray hairs are no guarantee of wisdom any more than wealth is. And you know that. Fear the Lord, to just kind of going back on this section, keep the law, seek the Lord, keep the law, hear the law, and then with the fruit downstream, that you'll be blameless, that you'll have understanding and perception, that you'll be wiser than those who think themselves wise and wiser than the wicked of this world. All right, let's pause there. Any thoughts or anything rattling around from that section? Otherwise, we're going to move into verse 12 and following through 28, through the close of the chapter. Beware of the wicked. All right, let's do it. Verse 12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. So an easy entrance into this proverb is to have in your mind rulers, as the rest of the context helps bear out. It makes it exceedingly clear, not saying there isn't more to this, there of course is. When the righteous succeed, when righteous, let's think about it in terms of rulers with me for a minute. When the righteous triumph, when they succeed, when these rulers are leading us, there's great glory for them, for us, for everyone. These are good times. When there's good, strong men ruling us, there are good times to be had. What's the contrast? When the When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. And again, we can read this in light of Romans 13. We need to read this in light of Romans 13, that the purpose of good government is to punish evildoers and reward and protect those who do good. Maybe a little bit of a inaccurate or pejorative take. I don't know. I'll stand corrected if you want to correct me on this. But it, nonetheless, at least is how it's being presented, is the quintessential visual parable and tragedy of our times. In Germany, there's a terrorist, and he's stabbing people in the marketplace. I don't know if you saw this. And the German police bust in, and they go, it must be the white guy's fault. So they start tackling the victim and arresting him, knee on the back. And the terrorist goes, oh, thank you, and starts stabbing the police officer in the back. And this is what happens when a government begins to reward the wicked and punish the good. It does exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to do. Proves itself not to be a minister of God, but proves itself to be a tyrannical, self-serving, small g God. And that tyranny is to be recognized and rejected. And we are, in those circumstances, to become very, very familiar with Psalm 2. Where the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things. The rulers of the earth gather themselves together and set themselves against God and against his Christ. So where men in government are disobedient and unfaithful to God, or in this sense, anti-God and anti-Christ. We must serve God and not man. So we'll serve them insofar as we can. We'll be obedient insofar as we can. But at certain points, this becomes impossible. And so we have to know that Christ is our King, and that's not just a slogan. That has to be believed and then lived out. So where good rulers, where righteous men, and again, now this is kind of apropos of your question in regard to the language of blamelessness or upright. Both blameless in verse 10 and upright in verse 10 don't indicate sinlessness. Righteousness certainly can and often does indicate sinlessness. So who are the righteous? Now, those who have the faith of Abraham. His faith in the coming Messiah was credited to him as righteousness. And so all who share the faith of Abraham have this same righteousness credited to them. So we are the righteous, we are the saints, on account of that righteousness that is imputed to us, received by faith. So when the righteous triumph, when the righteous succeed and do well, there's great glory for all. When good people thrive, everyone thrives. But when wicked people rise, when wicked people thrive, then what? People hide themselves. It's already happening. So we don't have to wait for persecution. It's already coming. I mean, it's already here, and it's just coming all the more. But you have to hide your opinions. You have to hide your what you think is right and true, lest you be fired or canceled or sued or thrown in jail or whatever else might happen. So too, you know, you think of the man in the subway who was literally preventing a woman from being attacked. And as he's restraining the attacker, he ends up choking him to death. The woman herself says, thank God he was there to save me. Now where is he? He's in prison, at a jail, waiting trial, and likely to be convicted and likely to be put in prison. So then what happens when that miscarriage of justice occurs and occurs at a national scale? What do people do? Hide. And of course, everybody whines and complains. Oh, she was being attacked and there were five males standing there watching. Well, so good men hide when the wicked rise. It's an inevitability. I'm not saying it's prescriptive. I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying it's what happens. And that's what this proverb is bearing out. So where the wicked rise and gain control, then the good have nothing to do but recede and try to last it out. On the flip side, where the righteous thrive and triumph and succeed, everyone prospers, even the wicked, by the way. Even the wicked. So then, what should we be advocating for? Who should we be advocating for? The righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, chiefly Christians. By distant extension, those who want to keep and uphold the natural law and the order of creation, but those are few and far between, and as Roman teaches us, inevitably they're unstable and God gives them over to their perverted ways and they're no more. So Christians are the lone bulwark of good in this world. And so to support Christians who are truly Christian, not Christian in name only, and to support the righteous is the best thing you can do. Of course, to be righteous yourself. Okay, that's the nature of this proverb, and it would fit under that category of proverbs we've seen many times before. There's no such thing as neutrality. No such thing as neutrality. You're going to be on the side of God or on the side of the devil, whether you know it or not. Okay, on to, where did we leave off here? 13? Thank you. Okay, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Hopefully you can see from this how Solomon's writing these in the 9th century BC, 1,000 years before Christ. They're saying the same thing as Christ, the same thing as the New Testament. I hope here you can see a very clear connection that the faith of the Old Testament and the faith of the New are one. If you have transgressions, what should you do? Conceal them? Hide them? No, rather reveal them, expose them to the light, confess them, and forsake them. You know, when Jesus encounters the woman caught in adultery, and I think you remember the contours of the story well enough. She seems to be caught red-handed. They say, what should we do? Should we put her to death? Should we stone her? And Jesus says, of course. Which among you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. And they all back away. Where are your accusers? If they don't accuse you, neither do I. Then he says to her, go and sin no more. Now, sometimes the Bible really is for adults. It's an absurd conclusion that what he means is, go and live a morally perfect life, and I completely and fully expect you to never sin again. Does that sound anything like the Lord who knows our nature, who institutes the sacraments so that we as Christians have regular recourse to confess? No, of course not. What does he mean? He means very plainly, I didn't forgive you. I didn't save you in this from your temporal consequence, or of course your eternal consequence. I didn't save you for the purpose that you would just go do it again. So he says, go and sin no more. He's very clearly saying, I didn't let you off the hook so that you jump back in bed with somebody you shouldn't be in bed with. That's the real sense of that verse. And that's the sense of this verse too. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We don't go on sinning that grace may abound. We cut that off. We don't make a practice of it. We confess against ourselves. And none of that means that we then think that we're going to achieve perfection in this life. Of course we're not. That's not on the table. What is on the table is this pattern of confession and forsaking. And should the temptation overcome you again and take you again? Well, confession and forsaking. You see how the cycle of the Christian life is confession and forsaking, and so on and so forth. Okay, so a proverb that could just as easily be plucked out of this context and placed in the New Testament context seamlessly. Do you remember when Peter comes to our Lord and says, "How many times, if my brother sins against me, how many times a day should I forgive him? Seven times?" That's a lot, isn't it? Seven times is a lot. And then the Lord says, no, I tell you, 70 times seven. Which is so wonderful and so great, because if our Lord expects a sinful human being like Peter to forgive that many times, then how much more does our Lord Jesus forgive us? And how much more patient is he if we do come to him again and say, I confessed and I forsook it, but I return to it again. 7 times 70, that's what he requires of Peter. That means that's what he'll do himself. Infinitely will he forgive us, and he won't grow impatient, though we fall and stumble again, so long as we don't conceal our transgression, but rather confess it and forsake it. I repent, I want to do better. I fell again. I repent, I want to do better. I fell again. That's not hypocrisy. That's the Christian life. That's Romans 7. The good I want to do, I do not. The evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. That cycle of confession and forsaking and the obtaining of mercy. Okay, 14 echoes the thesis of all of Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 7, the beginning, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So here is the opposite of confessing and forsaking and obtaining mercy. You harden your heart, you make your heart hard and severe and fierce toward God. And of course, what can happen but falling into calamity? Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So calamity or blessing depends if you fear the Lord or not. If you fear the Lord, which is to have a softened heart, I fear the Lord, I know that what he says is right, versus a hardened Lord, I think a hardened heart, I think I'm right, I think the Lord is in error. So just another wonderful proverb teaching fundamental Christianity. Okay, 15. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. So again, tie this in with what we just covered in 12. When the righteous triumph, there's great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. All right, so if your ruler has become a roaring lion or a charging bear, what are you going to do? Hide yourself. You can see how the word is interpreting itself here in these proverbs. But yeah, a wicked ruler becomes a fear to those who do good, and especially a fear to whom? Poor people. Isn't that interesting? Contrast that with our Lord, who's everywhere merciful to the poor. Says, blessed are the poor in the Sermon on the Plain, and blessed are the poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. It always sounds strange when I say Sermon on the Plain. Do you envision an airliner? Hope not. It always sounds like that when it's coming out of my... Yeah, when he's on the PLAIN, then he says, blessed are the poor. Just drive me full stop. Blessed are the poor. You're better off if you're not laden with a whole bunch of cash and a whole bunch of responsibility and temptation. Blessed are the poor. That's the Sermon on the Plain. Then the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you don't think you're all that in a bag of chips theologically. Blessed are you when you realize you're a beggar and everything you have falls from his gracious hand, or you have nothing at all. Both sides there of poverty, and both commended by the Lord. So the Lord truly loves the poor and lifts up the poor. The empty, the poor, he will feed with good things. The rich he will send empty away. A ruler, like a roaring lion or a charging bear, is a wicked ruler over poor people. His rich buddies he doesn't go after. As one of your poets has put it, there's a great big club and we aren't in it. So, he's not a roaring lion or a charging bear to his rich buddies. but to poor. And that's who's getting trampled. All right. 16 is just like it. A ruler who lacks understanding. Is a cruel oppressor. Okay, so even if he sets out to be good, if he lacks understanding, what understanding are we talking about here? God's wisdom, God's understanding, God's framing of the world, what's true and what's false. If he lacks this, even if he sets out to be the best guy and the best ruler, most benevolent that's ever existed, it's not in fact going to work out that way. Because a ruler who lacks the wisdom of God will end up being a cruel oppressor. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, a tyrant. But he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And now you can see how that ties back in with 15, that he's a wicked ruler over poor people. That's chiefly who he's going to oppress. So a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. So that's true for rulers, it's true for us. And that also ties back in, doesn't it, with what we read about usury in verse 8. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. Did I cover that last part? I must not have. I must have skipped over it. All right. Any thoughts? Aside from the fact, is it getting warm in here?
Yes.
Thanks. We don't have that much longer left.
No, I think we're, you know, it's unusually quiet right now. And I think it's because we all recognize it. You know, we can see it happening, but you feel impotent. You don't know what to do. The church used to be the great influencer, and now the influencers have nothing to do with the church. So yeah. It's a horrible spot we're in.
It's also a beautiful spot, though, because the Lord is freeing us from our entanglements. And he's freeing us from our illusions, and he's freeing us from the idea that we sort of have to play along with something that is hostile to us, and we know it's hostile to us, but it's still hidden. Well, now it's just all coming out into the open. And that's wonderful. It's easier now than ever to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, between truth and lies, and to know what side you're on. Plus, if you're forced by God to have your back up against the wall, you can't keep up this canard of, oh, well, I'm not going to die on this hill.
Yeah.
Oh, well, I'm not going to die on this hill. Oh, well, I'm not going to die. Well, pretty soon you've conceded the whole dang country. There's no hills left. What are you going to do? Get pushed into the sea? You got no choice but to fight. Your back's up against the wall. The Lord's put it that way. And then what happens there is you go, well, fight. We've lost all our power. I don't think so. I read that in the exact opposite way. God's strength is made perfect in what?
Weakness.
Weakness. And we are finally compelled, indeed sort of forced, to believe what we say we believe about the Word of God, but really don't. And that is that the Word of God is the most powerful force in all creation. And that Word of God is powerful to affect exactly what it says. And so I know we all parrot that, we all ape that, but now it's time to believe it, because that's the only hope you have. So what do we do? I think we've, you know, turn your lips into a bow and your tongue into an arrow and get firing. You got nothing left to lose, and you got everything to gain, and the word of the Lord's going to do it, or not. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord will save us, no doubt. But if he doesn't, who cares? It's great. It's such a dauntless, courageous way to look at it. That's how we have to look at it. So if you're afraid to speak before, what do you have to lose? They're going to come take it anyway, so you may as well be bold. May as well go out firing if you're going to go out.
And evil rulers, I believe, really love the poor, but for control, which is a juxtaposition. God says they're blessed because of all the reasons you stated. But evil rulers like them because they can be controlled.
Yeah.
And they fear, say, the working people because we can't. I mean, it's a horrible...
It's like our governor's policies, and then he, like, I don't know, stumbled in some sort of store where the hoi polloi, you and me, shop. And he was appalled because as he was standing there, they were shoplifting in front of him, and he was outraged. And he was saying to the cashier, "What are you doing? This person's just shoplifting." It's like, friend, these are your policies in place. So the point being that it's the way they love the poor to control the poor, but they actually hate and despise the poor. And the way you can tell this is it's rules for thee, not for me. So you'll all give up your guns. I won't. My guards won't. You all will. I'm going to be soft on crime because I live in a place where there isn't any. Lo and behold, I descend into a place where there is some, and I'm appalled at what's going on. Well, it's your own policies. So, right, there is this kind of manipulative use of the poor, while a very clear oppression and exploitation is what's going on. All right, any other thoughts? Yes. It's dropped a few degrees. I can feel my brain working again. It's amazing.
Pastor, I wonder, how do we reconcile that with verse 13 about not concealing our transgressions? I was just thinking about Adam and Eve and how it was a mercy that they were sent out of the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree and live like that forever.
Mm. It's a great point.
You know, I was just hypothetically wondering what if Adam and Eve had said, when God said, "What did you do?" they said, "I broke your law." Uh-huh. And but would he still have had to send them out for the mercy because they had already broken it? I don't even know how that relates to what Alice was saying, but
Well, it's an interesting thought experiment, and I love the connection you made in this text, because whoever conceals his transgressions, it's not exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do. They took the fig leaves and tried to, and then they hid, and then when that didn't work, they blamed, and then when that didn't work, thanks be to God, God preached Christ, who would come and crush the serpent's head so that they could have hope and believe in his word and be Christian people. But right, we don't want to follow in their folly. We don't need to conceal or hide or blame. We can just come straight forward to him and confess and be absolved. Yeah, who knows what would have happened? Who knows? There's all kinds of tantalizing what ifs. St. Paul says, if you're going to be angry, you can be angry with him. But I wouldn't advise it. It's the Holy Spirit. St. Paul says that the woman was deceived, but the man was not. That's a tantalizing what if. What if Adam would have gone to God and said, "What now?" Uh-oh. Could have been an entirely different scene. All right, good observation. Any other observations? Well, we're just going to tie it up there for this week. The Lord be with you.